No matter what your age is, at some point you start to realize that you're living life for the first time. You might have five kids, but every one of them's different, and you're parenting for the first time. We go through various experiences, we look forward to them, but we start to realize that we're all on this journey for the first time. And in some senses, the only time. And so it becomes really valuable to us to be able to borrow from, to learn from the experiences of many other people. It's part of the value of history, of seeing what's happened in the past, what people have learned. And in a sense, being able to live their life, to learn from their life, and hopefully do a better job in living yours. Well, the writer of Hebrews has been encouraging us to remain unshaken. The writers in that first century, the readers in the first century, facing a lot of pressure to turn away from Christ and go back to where they began. And so the writer of Hebrews has been doing everything he can in a sort of pastoral way to encourage them to remain unshaken, to hold fast to Christ. And in chapter 11, he has taken them on a journey over history. And we're now in the fifth message today from Hebrews 11. And as the writer of Hebrews wraps up that history of those who have lived by faith, he finishes with sort of a flourish. He gives a broad summary, a broad summary portrait of what living by faith actually looks like. And then he reminds us toward the right at the end of the chapter that we are part of that history. His readers are part of that history. By extension, we are part of that history. And it's important for us to realize the connection we have with this great epic saga of people who have found God to be reliable and have seen God intervene in their lives in really amazing kinds of ways. Your life, like mine, often it may feel mundane. It may feel trouble burdened. It may feel even insignificant. But your faith in Christ, you're relying on Him connecting you to the King of the ages and the one who governs all of history, changes everything about the significance of your life and the possibilities of your life and the strength of your life. I think back since I'm old enough now to have a little bit of historical perspective, I tend to look at life as like some grand battle and adventure that I'm going to win. And I like winning. I don't like losing. I like winning. And so you're surging ahead for this life of winning and accomplishment and whatever. And you start to realize that, first off, you're not nearly as much hot stuff as you thought you were. That you have lots of flaws. You make lots of mistakes. And then you build up, like the song says, scars and struggles on the way. And they just like pile up. I mean, just this morning as we in our prayer time, thinking about those that we've had to say goodbye to, both old and young, all that starts to pile up. And it can begin to feel like life is like caught in this kind of dull, dark. Let's just hold on till it's over kind of experience. The writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to look at life that way. He wants us to learn from the past and to learn from even the kinds of people that God intervened for, so that whatever comes our way, we can live our lives in keeping with faith. Our hope is not in ourselves. And that's the key to the life of faith. Our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in our abilities. It's not in our insights. Our hope is in Christ. He is our hope. He is our glory. He's what's going to make life shining for us. He's our hope. And we want to learn what it means through faith, though we're weak, to be made strong. So follow with me as I read these verses from Hebrews 11. We're looking at verses 32 to 40 this morning. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So this morning, from this text, we want to study what God says to us under these three headings. First, that this faith that makes us strong is a faith to conquer. Faith to conquer. Second, it's also faith to suffer. Life is not all about the victories. It's also about the sufferings. And then finally, in verses 39 to 40, faith to wait. And as I've meditated on this week, it kind of strikes me that this pretty well covers the basis of what life is. You win some, you lose some, and you've got to wait. Okay? So today, let's learn from God how to walk that journey of faith in the strength of God. First, faith to conquer. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. There are so many examples of how God rewarded those who put their faith in him that there's not time to list them all. God's interventions on behalf of those who trust him are not few and far between. The writer of Hebrews mentions the names of some without going into the specifics of each of their cases, and then moves on to many unnamed heroes of the faith. He just gives categories of the kinds of things that radically changed because of faith in God. And the point is this: there are more stories to be told than can be counted. I mean, he's writing in the first century and here we are in the 21st. So even the sampling that he would be drawing from is much smaller than the sample he could draw from now. Hebrews points to these examples to encourage his readers to live by faith, for them to understand that God has not quit intervening on behalf of those whose faith is rooted in him. That's the point of going through the history. It's not just, oh, well, I wish we lived in the good old days when God did mighty things. It's saying, no, this is the God that you put your faith in. He's still doing mighty things. He's not retired from intervention. He didn't retire in the first century and he hasn't retired in the 21st century. The stories of faith are not done because God is not dead. God is still alive. And those who put their faith in him have found the most reliable place, the most reliable person you could ever put your faith in. So this morning, as we look at these examples, remember that these are given as examples. These are not like the Hall of Fame, like the crown jewels, and there's no more jewels to be found. These are samplings of the way God works. And we're to learn from them then how God works even in our own lives. So he starts with Gideon. We find his story in Judges 6 through 8. You remember the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. It was in the days when the Midianites were oppressing the people, and he was having to actually thresh his wheat in a kind of private place, because every time at harvest, the Midianite soldiers would come rolling through and would take the harvest. And so here he is hiding out, trying to get enough food for his family. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord, Yahweh, is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now think about the picture here. Here's a guy hiding out, scared that the armies are going to take his stuff. And he's addressed as a mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon answers the way just about any of us would in such circumstances. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Like, you know, if the Lord is with us, we ought to be winning. And God called him and called him to, first off, to destroy the altar of Baal that was in the middle of town. Of course, he did it by night, and hoping that he wouldn't be found out. And he was found out, and the men of the city come and they say, okay, the guy who did this, he's a dead man. And Gideon's father said, if Baal is so strong, let Baal contend. Let Baal deal with him. Of course, Baal was a make-believe god. And Gideon got the nickname Jerubbaal, let Baal contend. So that was the first big test. And you remember, Gideon was also the one who laid out the fleece. And, you know, I forget which one came first, the, you know, the ground dry and the fleece wet, and then the fleece dry and the ground wet. But, you know, it's like he couldn't be satisfied that God really wanted him to do to go against the Midianites. And so he kept changing up what the test was. And we still to this day talk about putting out the fleece when we're trying to figure out what God wants us to do. And the irony was, God had already told him what to do. It was that Gideon was struggling to step out in faith on that. Well, you recall that he was able to muster some 32,000 to fight the Midianites. Still a small force compared to the Midianite hordes that were like locusts, camels without number, like sand of the seashore, the way the book of Judges describes it. God reduced that 32,000 man army down to 300. 300. In other words, if they're going to win this battle, it wasn't going to be done by man. It was going to have to be done by God. And there are multiple things that God did to ramp Gideon's courage up. But God caused Gideon to have a mighty victory over the Midianites, actually turned the Midianites against one another. And they were delivered from the Midianite oppression, and Gideon ruled as a judge for a number of years. Then he lists Barak. He actually lived before Gideon. His story is in Judges 5. It was in the days of Deborah the prophetess, who was judging Israel at the time. And she was the one that summoned him to raise an army to defeat Sisera, who had all these iron chariots. Well, Barak was in no way willing to go, except on one condition. He said, if you will go with me, I will go. Otherwise not. Okay. Now, I'll go to war if you will come with me. Well, the answer to him from Deborah was this: I will go with you, but Sisera will be sold into the hand of a woman. And you remember that Jael was the woman that drove the tent peg right through Sisera's head when he was fleeing, because heavy rain mired the chariots. The chariots actually became their downfall, and they and Sisera and his army lost that battle. Barak and Deborah won it. Then he lists Samson. This is in Judges 13-16. Samson's mother was barren, and God declared that she would nonetheless have a child, and he was to be a Nazarite from birth. He was to drink or eat no fruit of the vine, so not only no wine, but no grapes or raisins or anything like that. And no cutting of his hair. Usually a Nazarite vow was for a temporary time. His Nazarite vow was from birth for his whole life. Of course, we remember Samson for his tremendous strength, with his bare hands killing a lion and then taking the jawbone of a donkey and slaying 1,000 Philistines that had surrounded him. Or having been imprisoned in a city just in the middle of the night, pulling up the gateposts of the city gates and carrying the gates and the post on his back. Simple. Of course, his great weakness was women, in particular pagan women who weren't believers. And God actually used his sinful tendency there to bring about a great victory over the Philistines. You recall that his hair was cut, his eyes were put out, he was made to grind in the mill house, and then finally was brought out to be mocked at a great celebration of Dagon. 3,000 in attendance, and he leaned against those pillars, and down came the house, and all 3,000 died. It was the greatest victory of his life, the day of his death. And then Jephthah, Judges 11 through 12. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, rejected by his brothers. He led Israel against the Ammonites after their refusing to negotiate and declaring that property God had given Israel actually belonged to them. Jephthah reminds them of the actual history. It's clear that he knew the word of God. But we remember Jephthah not for those great victories. We remember Jephthah for his rash vow that whatever came to greet him after his victory, he would sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord. And who should come to greet him first but his daughter? And there's still debate about whether she was actually given as a burnt offering or whether she had to go into perpetual virginity and serve in that way. But the point is, it was a vow that was rash. And though Jephthah was mighty, Jephthah was rash. And then there's David. We're first introduced to him before we even know his name as the man after God's own heart, the shepherd, warrior, singer, psalmist, king, the one who took down great Goliath and won great victories for God, the fugitive from Saul who was jealous of him, and then eventually the Jewish king to whom were compared all the subsequent kings of Israel and Judah. But we also can't think of David without thinking of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. And then years later, Absalom, his son's rebellion because he had failed to take care of things as he should. And finally, Samuel, born to a long barren woman, Hannah, a child when God first spoke to him and through him, while the adults were seemingly oblivious to the word of God. He led a revival of true religion. He established a school of the prophets. He anointed Saul. He anointed David. And his sons followed him as judges, but they were not the same caliber of men that he was. So we look at this list of names, the names that he's just chosen kind of randomly. In fact, they're not even in historical order. And we see that they're all flawed. I mean, Gideon and Barak were fearful. Samson lacked self-control. Jephthah has in his rash vow. David, Israel's greatest warrior king, but guilty of adultery and murder. And Samuel, exemplary, but his sons were a disappointment. So why are these mentioned at all? It's because it's not about their greatness, but God's. And it makes the point that God uses flawed human beings. That means God can use you. Jesus was the only perfect human being ever. Everyone else is a sinner with a life history of many failures. What makes faith valuable? What makes it strong? It is not you, but the God in whom you place your faith, the object of your faith. God is not thwarted by your imperfections. The question is just whether or not you will lean the weight of your trust on him, whether you will come to him just as you are and lean on him to intervene on your behalf. Let your life story be about God's greatness, not yours. You and I have no idea what all God will do through us. As you look at this history, we know that for many of these people, that the impact of their life went on for literally for generations. And in fact, it's going on right now. The very fact that we're reading this text ties us to the impact of their lives, not because they were so awesome, but because God was so awesome. The greatest human beings The greatest victories that human beings have experienced come from God's hand and happen according to God's will. Look, if people can explain all your successes purely on the basis of your own human wisdom and your abilities, there's very little glory to God from that. And then he adds, and the prophets, just to kind of sum up. Oh, and the prophets, almost like an afterthought. They heard from God and they spoke what they heard to people. Men like Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And those are just the ones whose prophecies are written in the scriptures. They were called to exercise the courage of speaking up against powerful trends and sinful leaders. And beyond them are prophets like Elijah and Elisha, along with hundreds of others who did not write a book of the Bible, but who spoke the word of the Lord to their generation, often ignored and hated, sometimes revered, but faithful to the God who sent them and who experienced the power of that God. History is still that way. We have only a sampling of the names of those God has used to spread his words to others. But he knows his servants well, every one of them, including you. Very few, if any, will remember any of our names 50 years from now, 50 years after we're gone. But God knows each of his children by name. In every turn of our hearts, in every word and deed we've ever done in his name, we are members of his forever family. We are citizens of an everlasting kingdom. Our names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, loved from before the foundation of the world, and whose lives, because of faith in God, can impact entire civilizations and generations to come. The reality is, because of being in Christ, we are part of the forever family, and that means that forever from now, we will still be benefiting from having trusted in God. Their deeds of faith are many, and they're stunning. They're the stuff of sacred history. Whether we read from the scriptures or we read from the pages of church history beyond that, a history that continues to this day and will continue till the consummation of the age. Look at how he describes them, verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. When you think about conquering kingdoms, we think of the conquest of Canaan, all those battles won under Moses and then under Joshua. They enforced justice. Literally, they enforced righteousness. What a difference leaders whose faith is in God make in any community or nation, sometimes whole civilizations. Whatever influence, whatever responsibilities you have, whether it's a local school board or it's just being a parent in your home, are you through faith advancing God's righteousness, doing true justice? Very different from the destructive forces at work today that use justice language but practice wickedness. They enforce justice. They obtained promises. Of course, they entered the promised land after all those hundreds of years and all that time of waiting. The throne was given to David long after he was anointed and told that he would one day acquire it. Stop the mouths of lions. You can't help but immediately think of Daniel as an elderly man thrown to the lion's den. And yet God shut their mouths and spared him. They quenched the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to mind. And now, and realize it wasn't Daniel's strength that shut the lion's mouth. It wasn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's strength that made fire not work on them. It was God's strength. Remember, as they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, it had gone to his head that he was the head of gold in this big image of earthly kingdoms. He had had a dream and Daniel had interpreted it. So he builds this golden image and wants everybody to worship that image in his name. And so he says to them, because they've been called out by others that saw that they weren't bowing down. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, in other words, when the orchestra tunes up, when they get going, you're supposed to bow down. Every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder. So one of the things that he had lots of are brick kilns. And in fact, the buildings and the magnificent structures he built are in museums today. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Well, they answered him, "Let this be so. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not." In other words, they're willing to go to the fiery furnace even if it turns them to toast. "If not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They escape the edge of the sword. Think about the Exodus right through the Red Sea. It looked like they all were going to be slaughtered. Think about David and how many battles, how much blood and gore he experienced over all those years. Think about running as a fugitive from Saul, as the number one, the most wanted man in the nation, pursued by the most powerful man in the nation and all the armies of Israel. They were made strong out of weakness. We immediately think of Gideon and Barak, the principle of the power of God being greater than human power, and that he makes his strength known in our weakness. They became mighty in war. Think of Judges or think of David. They put foreign armies to flight. The Judges, David, Jonathan, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah. You remember Hezekiah laying out the threat from Sennacherib before the Lord and how the Lord sent an angel and destroyed 185,000 soldiers overnight. Or Jehoshaphat. The story of Jehoshaphat is very instructive because we tend to think that we win battles because we are so brave and we are so courageous. Listen to the words of the Chronicles as it reminds us what happened in Jehoshaphat's life. 2 Chronicles 20. "Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord." When you're afraid, that's where you want to turn. "And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hands are power and might so that none is able to withstand you.'" And then he says this in verse 12, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." You ever had that feeling? You ever been in a difficulty where you're just like, "I don't know what to do"? Those of you that are older and that are sometimes the go-to people for wisdom, and someone says, "What do I do with this?" And you go, "I don't know. I don't know." Well, that was Jehoshaphat. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Well, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. In other words, he was just like a choir member. Okay? Someone in the choir, the Spirit of God comes on him and gave him these words. "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm. Hold your position. See the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Nothing had changed about the circumstances. All that had changed, all that had happened, is that they had cast their entire survival on God. And speaking of that, verse 35, women received their dead by resurrection. 1 Kings 17, Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. 2 Kings 4, Elisha raised the Shunammite's woman's son. Jesus, in Luke 7, raised the widow of Nain's son. In Luke 8, he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. In John 11, he raised Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, from the dead. In Acts 9, Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. In Acts 20, after Eutychus fell asleep in Paul's long, long, long sermon and fell out of a second-story window and died. All these were raised, but they died again. But there's a coming resurrection that will swallow up death forever. Death will not only be no more, its brutal work will be utterly reversed. Jesus' own resurrection is the first fruits, the first sampling of that great day of harvest. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. What sorrow and tears death brings to our lives, and what grim destruction of the human body it works in us over the years. But Christ redeems us from the power of death and the grave. And history is full of examples of showing us that God is mightier even than death. And so when he says there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more sickness, no more pain, therefore no more tears, because he's going to wipe every last one away, we know he's telling the truth. How is it that any of us can experience that level of freedom and untainted joy? It's faith in Christ, who has conquered sin and death for us. It's his power at work at us. It is not our own power. It's the ultimate out of weakness made strong. You can't get any weaker than a dead person. If even death is no match for God, in whom you've put your trust, what enemy can you possibly face that cannot be conquered? Now, some false teachers take that and they preach that your faith will always bring health and wealth and success if you have enough of it. It's a lie. It's a lie on two counts. First off, that makes it dependent on your faith rather than dependent on whom you're putting your faith in. Secondly, our text makes abundantly clear that while God gives victories, he also takes his true children through deep pain. So let's look at that. Verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Now, suffering and death are common to all mankind. And some think that by abandoning the faith, they're going to escape suffering. That doesn't work. You're going to have to face suffering anyway. The question is, will your suffering be worth it? Nor will trusting in Jesus free you from suffering in this world. But suffering has a good purpose. Suffering has a way of exposing where your faith really lies. It can purify our lives. And God has often used it as a wake-up call. How many have gotten serious about their sin and mortality because of illness and injury, even bringing them to repent and put faith in Jesus? But there is a kind of suffering people endure precisely because of their faith. They could escape the suffering if they abandoned their faith, but they refuse to do so. Their faith through suffering glorifies God because it highlights how highly they value him above every pleasure and need. And so he gives just a laundry list of the kinds of things people have gone through. It's the kind of thing that none of us would ever choose to go through. Some in the world are going through this. Some believers, our brothers and sisters, most of us haven't had to do this yet. But public ridicule and punishment of the people of faith as if they were criminals. They were tortured. And that speaks of they had a wheel where they would stretch a person out and beat the person during the book of Maccabees, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, gives an account of seven brothers that were executed on one day by Antiochus Epiphanes. And they were promised release if they would just eat pig's flesh to show their repudiation of the true God. They boldly spoke of the resurrection. They boldly spoke of God's judgment on their tormentors. And they all were killed that day. They had confidence in the life that was ahead of them. Why else would martyrs be willing to be burned and stoned and beheaded but for their confidence that their death for Jesus was not the end, any more than his crucifixion was the end for him? Mocking, part of the dehumanizing process. Flogging. Christ himself was flogged. Chains and imprisonment. Jeremiah in prison. Paul in prison. Where would we be without the prison epistles? They were put to death. They were stoned. True prophets being treated as false. We remember Stephen. Paul was beheaded. They were sawn in two. Historical tradition reports that the prophet Isaiah, as an old man, was sawn in two by King Manasseh. They were killed with the sword. We know James, the brother of John, was killed that way. Paul was killed that way. They were deprived of basic necessities, insufficient clothing, using skins of sheep and goats. It wasn't that they were dressed in fancy furs. It's that they needed something to cover their nakedness. They were destitute. They lacked. They suffered need. They went without. They were afflicted under pressure. It speaks of restriction, of a narrow, distressed, hard-pressed kind of situation. They were mistreated. That means they were handled in an evil way. They were harmed. They were tormented. They were homeless. They wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And despite all this suffering, in spite of being treated like the scum of the earth, the writer of Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy. The world in rebellion against God considered them unfit for society, even unfit to live. Toxic, hateful, ignorant, a menace, subhuman. But they were actually better than the world deserved. Most of us have never had to suffer this level of persecution. But many of our brothers and sisters are suffering it in our world. Know this, that faith in Christ equips you for such days every bit as much as it equips you for the great victories. So do not fear what man can do to you. Through faith, find strength in God alone. Be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Take to you the whole armor of God. And finally, we find faith to wait. Verses 39 and 40. And all these, although commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. God's bearing testimony that these are people of faith, but they did not receive what was promised. They had to wait. If you count someone truly reliable to make good on their promises, in other words, you put faith in them, By the very nature of your faith in them, you are willing to wait for the fulfillment. If you don't believe them, you don't wait around. You know how some people you can count on like clockwork? Well, what happens in the day that they're late? Well, that they haven't been in some kind of accident or something, you know that they're going to come, even if they're running a little bit late, because you know they're reliable. The Old Testament believers waited a lifetime without seeing the Messiah come. But they counted God reliable, not only to do what he said he would do, but to do it whenever and however he chose. First century believers, like the Christians the writer of Hebrews is writing to, got to see the fulfillment of God's promises to send the Messiah, Emmanuel, the God-man Savior, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the innocent Lamb of God slain to take away our sins, the conquering King who broke the power of death and rose from the grave. 40 days later, ascended into heaven with the promise to come back. They got to experience it. They knew people who had laid their eyeballs on Jesus. The Old Testament looked forward. The New Testament believers saw. And now we look back. Christ said to his disciples, I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. God had provided something better for us, the writer of Hebrews says, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect or complete. That is, how is it that they weren't perfect? Well, Christ is what makes us complete. They were looking forward to Him. It wasn't until Christ came that there was a completion of what they were looking for. There's a solidarity of faith between those who look for the fulfillment of the promises and those who actually get to see them come to pass. And there are more promises yet to be fulfilled because Christ said He's coming back, right? So while we look back to the days of many messianic promises that were fulfilled, we also look forward to the day when everything's complete, the consummation of the age. Jesus says, I'll be with you the whole way. We belong to a great cloud of believers whose lives of faith testify to the reliability of God's promises. They have run their race before us, but there are many more yet to come. Chapter 12 will exhort us to live accordingly. You may be struggling with doubts because of the hard struggles you're having to endure, because of the seemingly endless delay of divine intervention in a world where evil reigns and good is scorned and punished. Will deliverance ever come? But will you take notice that God is not playing games with you? He's not doing a bait and switch. He has told you up front that waiting is part of the life of faith. This is not new. It is not odd. It is the way life is for now. But it will pay off. God will not fail to deliver on what He's promised. And for that reason, we will hold fast. For I consider, Romans 8 says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We can live only one day at a time, but we can live today in faith. When tomorrow comes, do the same. Each day brings you a step closer to your journey's destination. Don't lose heart. Don't lose courage. Don't lose hope. The Lord is with us, and the battle is still His, and the outcome is secure. In fact, this is what the gospel is all about, is it not? It's not advice about what you must do. It is news about what God has done. So put your faith in Him. In Him, you'll find faith to conquer, faith to suffer, and faith to wait. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we've just taken almost like a jet journey through centuries and centuries of history, where You have shown Yourself strong on behalf of those who put their faith in You. God, help us. Help us live our lives as part of that history, knowing that You are in charge and that You will make good on every promise. Lord, let nothing weaken our grip on You. May we hold fast. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.